For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Why does a fall from grace matter? It does. It matters a ton. A lot of people hear that the Bible teaches that there's something wrong with humans, that humans have fallen from what God planned for them to be into a damaged state. And it's a very important point when you look out at creation today as we see it, or when, as it was back then. When God created the world, we read in 1:10 that God saw what he'd done and he says it was good. In 12, he saw that it was good. 17, God saw that it was good. 21, God saw that it was good. And in 25, God saw that it was good. And in 31, he saw what he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything that God made was really good. Now, what do we see when we look out at the world today? Very good. Maybe a piece of good here or there. Very little, frankly. Where is the disconnect between the awesome, you know, wholesome world that God created and the mess? You know, something bad happened. You can't study human history without, you know, just seeing incredible atrocities, almost unending warfare. You know, areas of peace is when we stop to reload and go right back at it again. Every year in the history of Earth, there have been scores, hundreds of wars going on around the world. Never stops. If God himself is good and his creation was good, then what's the explanation? There needs to be an explanation, and the explanation is that something happened called the fall. We have turned away from God, become separated from him, and this was a devastating event in human history. If there were no fall, a lot of people think, well, pretty much every religion has some kind of story about the fall. Not true, not true at all. Virtually none of them have anything like this. In most folklore, it is, you know, there have been various crises that happened in primordial times, but they do not see humanity as being abnormal or in some sort of broken stage at all. They feel like the way we are is the way things are supposed to be. The idea of what's wrong with humans never comes up. That's pretty significant, I think, from an apologetic standpoint. You know, I pick up my Bible and I realize I'm reading something here that's very unique. Not what people usually come up with when they come up with religion. If there is no fall, then the world is normal and it's as it should be. But if there is a fall, then the world is abnormal, broken. This is not the way it was supposed to be. If there's no fall, then any problems on earth are really God's responsibility. He's the one that created it this way as it is today. But if there was a fall, then the problems on earth are humans' responsibility. It's our free will that resulted in this. Under a view where there's no fall, then God is really the author of human evil. But under a view that has the fall, God is the author of human freedom. That God created the possibility for evil because he introduced freedom. But man produced the actuality of evil. And so there is a big difference there. That's a pretty significant difference in point of view. And I'm very glad, frankly, as a thinking Christian, that I open my Bible and it tells me there was a fall. And the humans are in a fallen state, because I don't know how I would explain any of this if that weren't the case. Let's read. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. Really, he says to women, did God really say you must not eat of any of the fruit in the garden? And so we have man and woman living in their Garden of Eden, this beautiful setting that God made. And here we have the talking serpent. People get hung up on that. Wait, I can't believe in that. Snakes don't talk. Okay. It's Satan. Okay, it's not really a snake. Either he appeared as a snake or he inhabited a snake. I don't know about that, but we do know who we're looking at here, God's enemy, a sophisticated, extremely advanced, intelligent being who fell away from God before us, before we did. He shows up here, he's already fallen. Revelation 12 says, calls Satan the devil and the serpent of old. He identifies this definitely, this Satan. And so, Satan exists according to the Bible. Frankly, here again, if that God is, you know, a moral source of good in the world, what's the source of evil? It makes sense that there would be a spiritual source for that as well. The biblical story just doesn't make much sense apart from the existence of a real spiritual being named Satan and his whole phalanx of followers, the fallen angels. This has all happened before we got here. It's already happened here. He comes in now. He's going to try to take out the human race and get them to turn away from God, something he does a lot. And so he comes at her, and the first thing he hits her with, did God really say this? And so, you know, he wants her to eat. God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree, right? And Satan's like, you're going to eat of that tree. You're going to eat that fruit. So you would think that he would come in and be like, nice tree, huh? That fruit looks really savory. It's all glistening. That's going to be good. No, that's not his approach at all. His approach is, let's talk about what God said. And so his move here is to question the word of God. Also, he's obviously distorting it too. Like, can you believe God said you're not allowed to eat any of the fruit out here? He knew better than that. He's already spinning what God said, and he's lining up to create doubt, suspicion on the part of Eve here, that she can't trust the things that God's telling her. And so the sense of this is kind of, can you believe he said that? What's wrong with him? Anyway, God, yeah, he must really restrict it. And you can see that his spin job is making God seem more restrictive than he really is. The truth was, you can eat anything you want, right? Only one thing that you can't eat. He's got that completely turned around, and now it's like you can't eat anything. Just restriction from wall to wall. Well, of course we may eat it, the woman told him. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden we're not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it, or we'll die. So when she says, or even touch it, that's kind of a questionable quotation of what God actually said to Adam, right? That part wasn't there. God said, if you eat it, you'll surely die. He never said anything about touching it. And so, you know, people argue whether this is significant or not. Where did she get this? She wasn't there when God said this to Adam. So it's possible that Adam has passed it on to her with a little addition in there. Is that significant? Well, it's interesting that as a pattern in history, for instance, let's say take church history, when people add on to God's word, what they tend to usually add on is more restrictions. You know, well, God doesn't want us to become alcoholics and ruin our lives, so it'd probably be just safer if we just never drink anything. In fact, we probably shouldn't even go into a place where they're serving drinks. That way we'll really be safe. And so pretty soon we just add these arbitrary absolutes, new added layers of restriction, maybe intended to keep us from getting into trouble, which if Adam added this, that was probably as, don't even touch it. And that's, I tend to believe that it is significant. One thing for sure, thousands of years after this, when Jesus confronted Satan and came at him time after time, it is written, it is written, it is written. You don't see any similar mistakes being made by Jesus. if we attribute something to God that he never said. I think that does cost us, it costs us spiritual ground. Power can shift because of that. Well, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." That is bull. It's never going to happen. And so instead of questioning the word of God, now he just denies the word of God. That is false. I can't believe you believe that. And then he goes on, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so now he replaces the word of God with a different narrative. Here's the real reason. And you can again see how the spin job is working here. God protecting his own prerogatives. He doesn't want you to have your eyes open. Then you would become like God, knowing good and evil. He's trying to keep you down in this lower status here so he can be up over you. He's basically hitching you to his wagon and having you pull it. He's holding out. You could have more, but he doesn't want you to have that. And these are all suggestions that carry a lot of weight with humans still today. That a fear that getting involved with God's going to be restrictive. Getting involved with God's going to, I'm going to have to start eating spinach every day. Recite, do without, fast. You know, it's going to be really harsh. Maybe I'll get together with God someday, but in the meantime, I want to cash in on all the fun that's available. I.e., getting in with God is not going to be fun. Wonder where that thought comes from. It was around right back here. Can't trust someone like that. Why? You know, if he's going to hold back from you on this, what else is he holding back? And by analyzing this text, it becomes clear that she believed this claim. The lie that he tells here is partially true, because even God himself says in verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So there was a true component there. When you put it together as a whole, it's fundamentally false. We're looking then at skills in the area of being able to tell a good lie. You never want to just tell a lie that is just all false, no truth in it. You need a certain level of truth to make it believable, just mixed in. And also, what he's leaving out, what he's not mentioning. Okay, so your eyes will be open, you'll know good and evil. Like God, unfortunately, you're a finite being, completely incompetent to be your own God, that this will be a catastrophic turn at you that will destroy your lives, and that instead of being servants and followers of God, you're going to be slaves to me. He doesn't mention any of those facts. So in good lying, there's always the attempt to guide the person's thinking over here to what I want you to look at and not at the other thing over there. Well, also, that they would be superficially similar to God in one way, that they can create their own norms, their own moral norms, out of thin air. But God is an infinite being, an omniscient being, an omnipotent being. We could never be like him in any real sense. And by trying to usurp the role of determiner, you know, of good and evil, all we're going to do is just wreck ourselves. We're, as we'll see. So, here is this charge. God told you something that wasn't true. God holding out. God not willing for you to fully be able to enter into all that you can be. And you know, you just can't trust a being like that. Anybody that would do that, why did they do it? Why is he holding out? I don't know, but you definitely can't trust someone like that. And so suspicion comes into the heart of anyone who believes any of these claims, even the smallest one. And we'll have these claims thrown at us today. Next thing you know, you're looking over at God kind of suspiciously. I wonder about you. I remember last week we saw that it would take a lot of trust to be willing to let someone else set the direction, have the keys to drive. And that's exactly what Satan goes right after, is your trust of God. Yeah. So, Satan, who's called the accuser, the word diabolos means an accuser. And he uses accusation to create suspicion in the hearts of both believers in God and also people that don't even know God, to try to convince them that whoever God is obviously very dangerous, very restrictive, somebody you really would want to stay away from as long as possible. And it works. It's beautiful. Well, the woman looks back up, and she has new eyes now. She looks at the tree and sees that it's good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And so the line's been crossed. She noticed three things about this fruit as she looked up there. One, that's good for food. Two, it's beautiful. It's pleasing to the eye. Three, it's desirable for gaining wisdom. Number three there is how we know that she believes Satan, right? That's not what God told her, that it'll make you wise. He said the opposite. It'll make you dead if you eat it. Where did she get this that's desirable for gaining wisdom? She got it from Satan, saying you can be like God. You'll know good and evil. You'll have a new level of insight available. Well, anyway, interestingly, these three things happen to match the components of the world system, a kingdom built up by Satan, according to the New Testament. And I don't think it's a coincidence. If you go to a passage like 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, the cosmos, the world system, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, just like that it's good for food. Looks yummy. The lust of the eyes. Oh, pleasing to the eye, beautiful. Lust for beauty. And the boastful pride of life, something that can make you be like God. I guess that's kind of the ultimate ego trip, isn't it? I'm going to be God. I'll be my own God. Well, anyway, she took it, and let's not miss this little phrase here. She gave some to her husband, who was with her. What? Where is he? It's interesting that when the evil one addresses and says, you will become like God and stuff, he uses the plural. The pronouns and the verbs are plural here. Apparently, they were both standing there. There is a way to read this, that he was with her in the garden, she went back to him. But a growing number of interpreters believe the correct way to read this is that he was standing right there. So, and she's going on, it's like, why isn't he interjecting? That's not exactly what God said. It was this, and I go, where is he? He's just drooling, just standing, completely passive male. Oh man, is that a bad picture? You know, in early church history, church fathers would excoriate women because they were the source of the fall. But in the Bible, it's always, always blamed on one person, Adam, never on Eve. Read Romans 5. Read 1 Corinthians 15, 45. It's always Adam singled out as the one that brought sin into the world. Exactly why that is, maybe it was, you know, it's a way where God was saying, look, I didn't talk to her, I talked to you. And you're the one I told not to do this, and yet you did it. She was deceived here, whereas he may not have been deceived, just knew exactly what he was doing was wrong and just went for it. Maybe to please her or whatever. Anyway, at that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. Wow, this is This is not probably what they expected. I don't think they saw this coming. Of all things, you eat this and all of a sudden you're like, and it's interesting. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. This is actually probably kind of funny. You know, fig leaf, my Sunday school quarterly had pictures of them with like palm fronds strung, you know, lashed around them. A fig leaf is just like a little leaf. It's not that big at all. They never sewed anything before. They didn't have any needles or thread. I wonder what these even were. Twigs? Were they sticking them on twigs? This must have been pathetic. And so it's kind of suggestive that, you know, this is what happens to people that turn away from God. The impact, you can tell that something inside has just changed immediately. And that impulse, you would think, you know, that they would be there and Adam would be like, wow, we just did something pretty bad. I mean, God told us not to do this. We got a major problem here. Let's cover up our genitals. What does that have to do with this? But it's really actually pretty indicative of what fallen thinking is, where instead of facing the heart of the matter, where I'm completely failing, we kind of try to get attention over on some extraneous weird thing that has nothing to do with the real problem, what Jesus calls straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. And you can see that their moral judgment is all messed up already. And so the first thing that we're seeing here is psychological alienation. Alienation, the best explanation I've seen for the effect of the fall, Francis Schaeffer, Genesis and Space and Time, great book available out here. Psychological alienation. These people are no longer at home with themselves. They feel that the need to cover up. They feel awkward. They feel like they don't belong or there's something wrong. Well, and then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. And so here again, shame, guilt. This is theological alienation. Apparently they must have been used to God coming and walking. Whenever you see God, by the way, visiting someone or talking in the Old Testament, it's always the second person of the Trinity. The pre-incarnate Christ. It's not the Father, it's not the Spirit. It's Jesus, who later became Jesus. And here he is crouching underneath the bush. The Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Of course, God knows exactly where he is. He's giving him a chance to come out and admit what he did. But instead, what we're seeing is the introduction already of dishonesty. He's attributing it. Yeah, we're just hiding here because, you know, we were naked, just like we were all of the other times we've ever hung out with you. Never bothered us before. It has nothing to do with the fact that we just disobeyed your instructions and went exactly against what you told us to do. That's not it. It's just that we're naked, see? That's the problem. And so, God says to him, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Well, he knows the answer. He's giving him again. He's giving him an opportunity to confess. And this is how you resolve a problem with sin in your life, is you come forward and you admit it. And you begin the process of reconciliation. But this is a fallen man now. We're not going to see that from him. The man said, "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate." And so all of a sudden, the woman that you put here, everything was going pretty well actually until you decided you need to introduce her. And now look what's happened. And so we're looking here at a case of sociological alienation. Really, combined with theological, it's because, like, you know, it was you that gave her to me, God. So objectively analyzed, I guess you could say it's your fault. It's either her fault or your fault. It sure ain't my fault. Sociological alienation, a breakdown in the ability to build successful love relationships, and a turning against one another in blame, in accusation. There was this thing, you guys are too young probably to remember this. It was in 1986, but it was called Hands Across America. It's one of the most bizarre things that ever happened in this country. Someone got this idea of, what if we all stood in a line stretching from like New York to LA and all held hands, and, you know, for 15 minutes, and then we'll sing this song, We Are the World. And they did it. Somehow it became a fad, and they got 6.5 million people to line up for this event. There they are out in the Sonoran Desert, the coast. Yeah, from one coast to the other, there were some breaks in the chain. They didn't completely fill it, but they nearly did. It was almost completely full. And at like noon, everybody stands there, we are the world, and kind of swing back and forth. You know, most people thought it was stupid. It's like, well, how is this helping? It was like supposed to help the poor. World hunger to stand out here and sing this song. A lot of people paid $10 each for their place in the line, and they raised $34 million. Half of it disappeared. Only $15 million ever made it to charities, to local charities. But I not only thought it was stupid, but it also found it, it angered me. I just, something about it, I had to stop and think, you know, why does this bother me so much? It's so superficial, it's so redonkulous, but it's also, it's so false. Wouldn't that be, you know, that's exactly what we want to think is, oh, we are the world, oh, love, you know, beautiful, just helping everybody else. Actually, it was a completely superficial event that did nothing, did no good, and yet people had nothing better to do than that. I stick with the biblical picture. We are not here or the world. We're all one in the world. That's not true at all. Nothing could be more false than that. Well, just looking ahead for a second, later there's one more area of alienation when God is speaking to the man about his failure. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And so there was also ecological alienation. When people threw off God's leadership and authority, they also threw off his protection. And that's one of the good things about having a strong authoritative leader, is that you come under his protection. But that was gone here. And so we find that from that time on, nature and humans pitted against nature, and in a way that never should have been. Never should have been that way. Okay. So, here God gave us things to enjoy, and we had, before the fall, you had this whole layout perfectly, beautifully laid out. Freedoms extended in every direction, as much freedom as you want. Only a single thing that you need to avoid, and that's what they did it. Remember, we went through last week the seven different features of humans before the fall. Once this fall came, the central thing that it did, the desire to be like God, moves myself from where it should be in subordination to God into the throne of self, is now at the center. You know, we have selves. We are selves. I am a personal being in here. But the self is supposed to be following God. It was never designed to be its own God. It was never designed to sit at the center of my life. And so once this happened, each of these features, these attributes that we studied before, became twisted in the direction of selfishness. For instance, benevolent rulership, we studied, which is where you're a leader, you lead for the other's good, not for your benefit, now became selfish domination. The effort to get control of people, to take power, power thirst, which accounts for a huge percentage of the wars throughout history. The thirst for power, for more power. And all the way down from war, down to my inability to get along with my wife or roommates, because she won't do what I want her to do. I won't do what she wants. And so there's a power struggle that's set up, and it's savage. We saw last week that the humans were created by God with this enjoyment of creative accomplishment and work, really getting out and working, creating something, developing something, enhancing something. We love that before the fall. After the fall, work becomes a drudgery, and we no longer just go to work for the joy of accomplishing things, but now that's becoming a source of identity, showing how successful I am, showing that I'm Dr. So-and-so, you know, I'm an honorable judge, what have you, that I can take identity from that. I can basically say, see what I've accomplished, piling up masses of wealth to show how successful I am. And it's not enough to go out and succeed at something. It's now becoming an ego trip where I'm trying to define my shaken sense of self in these external ways. Free moral agency, the ability to have freedom of choice, substantially lost at this point. We think of someone like a heroin addict, and obviously they've lost their freedom of choice substantially, although people do recover from it. But that's a pretty extreme case. Actually, a lot of other things are very habit-forming as well, very enslaving. And so when we think of, you know, avarice and money lust, when we think of just the various types of sensuality that are very habit-forming, one of the reasons they're so habit-forming, these things, is because of the lack of satisfaction they deliver. And that lack of satisfaction just makes us feel like I need more. There's a temporary flash of thrill or satisfaction, but it quickly disappears, and then we have to go back for more, 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 more. We saw that God made humans intensely relational, that they were able to enjoy this union level of relationship, two becoming one, an incredibly mystical and deep thought. Not anymore. Under the fallen world, something's holding us back. You see Adam and Eve, you know, I don't think they probably had a very good chat after this interview. After she's like, you. He threw me right under the bus. And,
well, maybe you shouldn't have done it then. And so on. Anyway, you know, this couple, their first two children, one murdered the other one. It's like total alienation.
And so we find in the fallen state an inability to love. I can be around friends all evening and come home and realize I'm never really connected with anybody. We can be sitting there and saying, yeah, he's sitting right there. Why can't I express love? Why can't I show my love? This self-protectiveness with self at the center, it's very insecure there. And there becomes an intense need to protect myself, to guard against exposure, vulnerability. And so it has this very chilling effect on our ability to love. Humans had that intellectual creativity and artistic creativity too before the fall. Afterwards, according to Scripture, our minds became futile. Paul writes in Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." The darkening, it's amazing. You know, any time that we've had great advances, we no sooner learn the mysteries of the atom than we're using it to blow people to pieces. there's always that, you know, there's positive gains and understanding, but then there's always that sinister side that's brought in. And, yeah. Well, we saw how sex and the unity and diversity that God created, that has been shattered now, and sexuality becomes a supreme theater for exploitation. We become sexual hunters, out hunting for the best sex, getting the best deal for me. Coming into sexuality, not as something as a way to give, but as a way to take. We're love takers in this field. And so it makes it pretty hard to put together a successful relationship. Then there was that, they were naked and they were not ashamed. It's that suggestion of totally uninhibited, shameless, total freedom. And now what? They're all ashamed, tied up in themselves, into knots, sitting cringing, afraid of God. There is no freedom here. This is not freedom at all. This is really narrow bondage is what it is. And so, ow! What an awful transition has happened here. But the story's not over. Each one of these can be regained substantially in Christ. And actually, when we are transformed to in our final state, when we go to heaven, they can be regained completely. And so God has not left us in this desperate situation, helplessly, you know, thrashing about. He's come and made our problem his problem and has given us a way back. That's what I want to talk about next week, how we can recover each one of these things and get back substantially close to what God had in mind for us to begin with. Okay? So, what have we seen here? Why did the first humans fall? Why did they turn away from God? It's because they distrusted him, right? That suggestion. God is doing this for sinister reasons. God's self-serving. He's holding you down. They believed that, and that shattered, that broke the trust that would have kept them, you know, saying, if God doesn't think we should do it, then I don't think we should. So it's not surprising that God, in addressing this situation, goes right to the same spot, trust. The word for faith, the word for belief, pistis, in the New Testament, also means trust. That is the word for trust. And so when we read Jesus saying, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death into life. That word right there, it's to pistuo. It's to believe, but not in the sense of just believing a set of facts, but to believe in someone, right? If I say I believe in my wife, I'm not saying I believe she exists, right? I'm saying I trust in her. I trust in her character, believe in her. And it's in that sense. This is what God says, okay, I have basically set the table. I've basically mainstreamed a way for you to get out of your predicament, to be forgiven for everything you've ever done, to get reconciled back with me again, and to live forever like I intended in the first place. And what's your part? Your part is going to be, you need to trust me. You need to trust that what Jesus did going to the cross was good enough. And by putting your trust in Jesus, then you can think of what he said in Revelation 3, Jesus speaking, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and we can share a meal together as friends. Jesus knocking on the door. He's not going to break your door down. But you might reach a point here tonight where you think, you know, I don't necessarily understand all of this, but if Jesus is the one knocking at the door, I'll open the door. You can come in. Yeah, I'll have dinner. Sounds good. And this is how you begin a relationship with Jesus. You have to tell him, I want that. And then your journey back to what God, the good things that God had in mind for us can begin. Well, let's draw the line right there for tonight. Right. Yes, God, we can already feel and sense how we're moving back in this direction as we grow spiritually and get closer to you, as we learn and build friendships that are at a high level. We never saw this before. We get liberated from some of our real hang-ups, habits, negatives. Bit by bit, God, we feel you putting us back together. And thank you, God, for that. Thank you for what Jesus opened the way by dying for our sins at the cross. And we pray for anyone here tonight sitting here and thinking, maybe I should open the door, that they just won't be afraid and just go ahead and make that move, God. And you see that in the heart. You see their thoughts and intentions. And so they can just say, yeah, God, right now, come into my life. We pray that some people here have seen their way clear to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.